And 6, verses 10 to 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as the shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given to the gospel of peace. In him all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord.
We just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, excuse me, we pray that the Holy Spirit may rest upon us now as we approach the study of your holy word, and that your Spirit may make that word a living message to our souls. And we ask this in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we preachers are always looking for good illustrations to kind of liven up, to give some spice to our sermons. I went online recently, and it was hardly a second before I was confronted with a whole boatload of collections of sermon illustrations. They came with titles like The Preacher's Sourcebook of Creative Sermon Illustrations, Hot Sermon Illustrations, Encyclopedia of Sermon Illustrations, The Ultimate Book of Illustrations and Quotes, 500 Sermon Illustrations for Busy Pastors, 1,000 Illustrations for Preaching and Teaching, and if those weren't enough, there was still the blockbuster, 6,000 Sermon Illustrations. Well, at a sermon a week, you'd have enough illustrations there to serve you for more than a century. Well, of course, Jesus, our Lord Jesus, was the master of the illustration. And who doesn't remember his amazing parables of the farmer scattering his seed over various types of soil, of the shepherd who searches high and low to find his lost sheep until he has it back again, or of the rich man and that beggar Lazarus at his gate? Well, in our passage from the 6th chapter of Ephesians this morning, I can picture the Apostle Paul pacing back and forth in his prison cell as he draws towards the conclusion of his letter to the young community of believers in Ephesus. And I imagine him scratching his brain for an illustration to conclude all that he's been writing, to bring it to life for those people that would stick in their minds, something that they would carry with them, maybe even for the rest of their lives. In the previous 5 chapters, he's covered a vast expanse of ground. The great 19th century biblical teacher, Hanley Mole, summed it up like this. These were his words. Paul has been telling them from the beginning onward of the secrets of eternal grace and love, of the wonder of their salvation from spiritual death, of their peace and life through faith, of their sealing by the blessed Spirit, of their union with Christ their head, of his blissful indwelling in their hearts, and then of the resultant life of humility, purity, love, truth, and every gracious duty of social holiness. Well, that's a huge amount for those people to remember, isn't it? And what a challenge for Paul now to try to bring it all together. He's given them a whole wagon load of vital truths to consider and challenges to act upon. And now Paul needs to draw what he's been writing to a conclusion. Well, what can he offer them that will help his readers to retain all of this in their minds and in their hearts, and most importantly, to put it into practice in their daily lives? Well, I can imagine Paul pacing back and forth in his cell, and then deep in his thoughts, he pauses for just a moment and glances around. And suddenly, it comes to him. I wonder this. It was a head-slapping moment for Paul. Well, of course. How could he have missed it? There, right in front of him, was the perfect illustration, staring right at him. It had been within feet of him all along. The Roman soldier, standing guard at the door of his cell. As Paul's eyes rest on the guard, it all becomes clear. And so it is that Paul lists 6 pieces of armor in all: the belt, the breastplate, the boots, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. Well, we don't have time in the space of one sermon to examine them all. So this morning, I just want to focus on 3 of them: the breastplate, the helmet, and the shield. The breastplate, the helmet, and the shield. So first, the breastplate. This piece of armor covered the soldier's chest and shoulders. I think there's a picture. Do you have a picture you can put up? There it is. And you can see the breastplate there. And it was constructed of a series of horizontal circular strips of iron fastened together underneath with leather straps. The breastplate was designed to protect all the vital organs. But the most important one, and the one I want us to focus on this morning, was the heart. Were you aware that the heart, the word heart, that is, occurs more than 800 times in the Bible? And in almost every occurrence, it's referring to something much deeper and much more vital in many ways than that physical organ in here somewhere that pumps blood around our bodies. For in the Bible, the heart is the seat of the will. In biblical terms, it is the core of your inner being, the source of your emotions, your morals, your sentiments, your courage, your convictions, and your resolve. The heart is what makes you, you. For this reason, the Bible places enormous emphasis on what goes on inside our hearts. Let me give you just a few of the hundreds of examples you can find if you take the time to look for them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. With my whole heart, I seek you. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and rend your hearts and not your garments. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The book of Proverbs sums it up well for us when it warns, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And so it is that over our hearts, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, the righteousness to which Paul is referring is not our own. That's self-righteousness, and that's not what Paul is talking about. That's the righteousness of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, who stood in the temple apart from everybody else and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. No, that's not the kind of righteousness that Paul is talking about at all. Like the breastplate that is put on from without, the righteousness that Paul is talking about is a righteousness that does not come from within, but it's a righteousness that is conferred upon us. It is not my righteousness. It is Jesus' righteousness, by which he and he alone protects us from the evil that can so easily strike at the core of our being. So it is that in the words of John Wesley, we can proclaim, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in knees arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And so it is that our Lord provides us with that that shield that protects us from that breastplate that protects us, that protects our hearts. But let's move on from the breastplate, which protects our hearts, to the helmet, which protects our heads. Like the breastplate, the helmet is a vitally important piece of our spiritual armor. And as with our hearts, the Bible has a good deal to say about what goes on inside our heads. Early in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has called upon his readers to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Elsewhere, he warns, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And then Paul cautions us not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word. He challenges us to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Paul asks. And then he boldly answers, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Many years ago, I was helped in this by a book that's lamentably little known, by an author, I think, whose name is even less known, Harry Blamires. Blamires was both a student and a friend of C.S. Lewis, whose name I'm sure you do know. And he wrote a number of books, one of which was entitled The Christian Mind. And here is one of the things that Harry Blamires had to say about the Christian mind. He wrote, "The Christian mind sees human life and human history held in the hands of God. It sees the whole universe sustained by his power and his love. It sees the natural order as dependent upon the supernatural order. Time as contained within eternity. It sees this life as an inconclusive experience, preparing us for another. This world as a temporary place of refuge, not our true and final home." Well, Blamires was writing more than 60 years ago, yet I dare to say that the principles that he was articulating may be more crucial now in the 21st century than they have ever been at any time in the past. We live in a day when false notions and false ideas proliferate more than ever before, and as Christians, we're not immune to them. It was our Lord Jesus who warned that false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform many great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And so it is today that we are being bombarded from every direction with falsehoods dressed up in the guise of truth, immorality purporting to be virtue, reason being drowned out by emotion. Issues of human sexuality, abortion, and euthanasia are just three areas of very many where our society is deeply divided, to the point where it is often difficult, if not completely impossible, to engage in rational dialogue. And that, I want to say, is only the tip of the iceberg. Now, what I'm telling you may seem very dreary and pessimistic, so let me cheer you up with another book I've been reading. It's titled The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. Its author documents how in recent years, a number of leading intellectuals have begun seriously questioning the false assumptions that have taken hold of so much of Western thought. And they're finding themselves attracted to the Christian faith. He asks whether we might be seeing the first ripples of a new wave of faith, and pray God that that might be so. Whatever the case, we need to have that helmet of salvation fitted firmly over our heads and to be actively seeking the mind of Christ. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul wrote elsewhere to the believers in Rome, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, on to the third piece of weaponry. We've looked at the breastplate and the helmet. Both are defensive gear to protect the soldier from attack. But now we turn to the only offensive weapon that Paul lists for us, the sword. The sword that Paul's guard would have carried, and we don't, oh, the picture's gone, but it's not in the picture anyway. It's okay. That sword was not a long, heavy sword like you might imagine in Robin Hood or Braveheart. Rather, that sword was a little less than 2 feet long and weighed less than 2 pounds. It was ground razor sharp on both edges with a sharp point. And the soldier carried it not at his hip, as you might imagine, but over his shoulder so that he could whip it out at a moment's notice. And that is exactly what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us exactly who the guilty party was, just that one of those who were with Jesus reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Can't you just see the action just like that? The author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And here we have the example of our Lord Jesus, who, though he carried no physical weapon, was very adept at wielding the sword of the Spirit. When the devil sought to tempt him away from his God-given mission, Jesus' defense was not with any sophisticated philosophical argument, but with the words of Scripture. Each time his reply began, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Clearly, Jesus knew his Bible. And if that was the case for him, how much more it needs to be for us as we are confronted with the innumerable falsehoods and temptations with which modern life confronts us. For this reason, I can't commend highly enough a practice not only of reading the Bible daily, but of committing the Bible to memory. In my own Anglican tradition, we have a wonderful prayer in which we ask God that we may hear, read, mark, that is, pay attention to, learn, and inwardly digest the Scriptures. And that means taking the time and the discipline to allow the message of the scriptures to soak into us, deep within us, to become a part of our very being. Early in my own Christian life, I was encouraged to begin memorizing portions of scripture. And I can't tell you how many times those verses that I committed to memory have been helpful to me, particularly in times of difficulty. And more than 50 years later, many of them are still embedded in my memory and come out from time to time. So much of life today is a spiritual battleground, and the weapons aimed against us grow daily in their sophistication and menace. So let me challenge you to put on the spiritual armor with which God supplies us, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of truth, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that in the end, you may shout with all the saints, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not leave us defenseless, that we have a whole armor to protect us against the wiles of the world and the devil. And I pray that you would help us to use that armor effectively, that you would protect us from the lies and untruths by which we are assaulted daily. You would help us to stand firm in our faith in you, and that we might share fully in the victory that you have already won for us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.